Helen Keller was a remarkable woman who lived a remarkable life. You perhaps are well aware of her story, 19 months old, and all of a sudden a fever that no one is quite sure what it was took away both her sight and her hearing. And she tried to maneuver life in that particular way. Her mother saw remarkable curiosity and potential in her, but her inability to communicate in significant ways made her tumultuous to deal with. But her mother began to look to different places for help. Along the way, she counseled with Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor of the telephone, but also a man whose son had started a major center for working with the deaf, and he had that history. And he recommended her to go to the institute that his son ran, and a 20-year-old named Ann Sullivan had just graduated. And they paired up together, and a remarkable adventure began. Ann worked diligently to try and get Ann to Helen to understand, and finger teaching and trying to teach things and the alphabet using her fingers. And then came the day, and if you watch the movie or seen the play, you remember it when under a fountain with water pouring out, all of a sudden, Helen Keller understood. W-A-T-E-R spelled out with fingers on her hand, spells water. And that breakthrough led to the remarkable career that she could now be communicated with. She had learned to speak as a 19-year-old, but now she could verbalize using words that others could follow. And she went on to read, she went on to write books, she went on to speak internationally and had a huge influence on not only the deaf community, but on the disabled or underprivileged people in terms of the services that were given to deal with their various needs. She was asked on one occasion, what do you think is the greatest tragedy that could befall a person? And she had said to have answered, the most pathetic person in the world is someone who has sight but lacks vision. Or she could have said, someone who has ears but can't hear. And yet, in some ways, sight without vision seems to be in some ways a mark of our modern culture. We can look at reality square in the eye and say it isn't so, as you look at things like the confusion over genders in our current world. And we look and we don't see. As a matter of fact, we've turned away from the idea of truth in so many ways in a postmodern world. We all noticed the news related to NPR when they were accused of harboring mainly one political viewpoint and not the other, and the national director, newly appointed, came on to give her explanation, and she said, our reverence to the truth often gets in the way of finding common ground. I'm certain that truth exists for you, but probably the person for you is not the same truth. But truth is truth. And God's truth is truth. We worship the God of truth. And he's chosen to reveal himself, not to leave us in the dark, not to leave us without sight, but to lay before our eyes and before our minds his truth. Our glorious God is a God who reveals himself. And we're going to look at a psalm in the Old Testament that celebrates that, as a few other places do. So turn with me to Psalm 19 this morning. And we want to feed our hearts on what God has given us and what David writes for us. Read with me. To the choir master. A psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Now, that is a possible, I think, mistaken translation, as most other translations will read. There's no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules, or the decrees of the Lord, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. C.S. Lewis says of Psalm 19, I consider this to be the greatest of psalms in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Well, we could debate that. I think most of us would probably vote for Psalm 23 if we were voting, but it really doesn't matter. It isn't so much the poetry of the psalm that's important as the truth of the psalm. And the psalm has three movements in it. First, he will talk about God speaking in his creation. And then he will speak about God speaking in his revealed word. And then it will speak about our response as it speaks to us and we respond to it. So the first thing that we have in front of us is that God is a God who has spoken in his creation, and the skies speak of the glory and greatness of God. The first part of this, verses 1 to 6, is a description of God's handiwork revealed in creation. And he says four things to us about God's handiwork in creation. First of all, he says, the heavens speak clearly about the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. And that joins with other psalms as we think about what we've already had, as we looked at Psalm 47 last week, as we looked at Isaiah chapter 40, of God's glory in the skies and his numbering the stars and the majesty of them. And we've reminded ourselves of that. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, Psalm 8 says. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, sun and the moon, which you've ordained, what's man that you're mindful of him? And then in a very different tone, Paul reminds us, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and uncleanness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, even his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And as we look at the heavens, and as we look at the skies, as we look at the earth around us, those are proclaiming the power of God and the majesty of God and the greatness of God and the wisdom of God. And all that is there bears witness, and they speak clearly. It's interesting he uses the word his handiwork. That reminds me of my grandmother, who spent a lot of time doing all these things in terms of her handiwork, her knitting, her fine little stitching projects, her endlessly working with her fingers and working, and that would be true of many of you and the skills of that, sometimes that, but I love thinking about the stars as the finger play of God. We know the immensity of creation. Imagine if David had a telescope. Imagine if David had a microscope to see even more of the wonder and splendor of that. And he is saying, that's what speaks of the greatness and majesty and power of God. Do you have eyes to see? Says he not only speak clearly, creation speaks constantly, day to day, pours out speech, and night reveals knowledge. That word pours out is a word that I like to translate. Day after day gushes out speech, insight. The heavens are speaking that I am made by a God of might and infinite power and glory. And then the next verse says, but their message is visual, not verbal. There's no speech. There's no words. Their voice is not heard. And so the message that's given isn't given in words that we can speak back. But at the same time, they speak universally. It doesn't matter where you are in the world, whether you're midst of an Ecuadorian forest or whether you're in the middle of a city, although there sometimes it's harder to see. Their voice goes out throughout all the world and their words to the end of the world. And then he shifts, and he shifts to the sun. In the skies, he sent a tent for the sun. The sun is the central factor of our world. Amidst all of the cosmos, we know that it is only one burning star among multitudes. But the star, the sun, sets our agenda, determines the days of our life. It determines course of the day, morning and evening, and all that happens. Without the sun, there would not be life on earth as it is. There wouldn't be warmth. There wouldn't be heat. Even today, we'll watch it in the course of the day. But David is obviously thinking of a bright, sunny day, so he pictures it's like a bridegroom coming out to claim his bride as the sun rises in the morning, and he's rushing with joy. In ancient times, it was always the groom who was the center of attention at the wedding. And that picture of the groom coming out, or like a strong man beginning his race, and the marathon the sun runs day after day across the heavens, he says, is a wonder. Other nations worship the sun. They look to the sun and call upon it. But the sun is part of God's finger work in all of its magnificence and all of its glory. And he says, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Now we need to step back at this moment, because what verses 1-6 have talked about is what theologians call general revelation. It's general in its message, and it's general in its audience. General in that it's available to everyone in its audience all over the world. And general in its revelation, in that it tells us some very important things about God. He's a God of power. He's a God of might. He's a God of wisdom. And we see that reflected in so many ways. And yet there's questions it cannot answer. General revelation tells everyone on earth there is a God, so that, as Paul writes, they're without excuse. His invisible attributes and divine nature are clearly seen by the things that he has made. But what is he like? What kind of character does he have? What does he want from me? Can I have a relationship with him? How do I get to know him? I can't learn that from creation. I need something more. And so in verses 7 to 11, David writes about the something more. The skies speak with a revelation of God. The scriptures speak with a fuller, a greater revelation of God. And I want you to notice something that's hard to see in your Bible as it's printed. But you'll notice in verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Elohim. That's a word in Hebrew, El or Elohim, that means the strong one, the mighty one, the powerful one. But from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, he will use the name of God 7 times. And somewhat sadly, our modern translations, and there's a long history of the reason for this, but you'll notice the law of the Lord, capital letters. And translators with nearly all of translations have kept the tradition of not rendering this word as the name Yahweh, which is apparently how it was pronounced in Hebrew. But what I want you to notice is, beginning in verse 7, we don't have a generic name for God, El. That would be a name you'd use for a pagan god as well. But we have the personal name of God, Yahweh. Creation reveals a generic God of infinite power and absolute might. But we turn to Scripture, and God reveals himself by name, made himself known to Abraham, who talked about Yahweh, God Most High. And God came to Moses and said, my name is Yahweh, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love. It became so holy that the Hebrew people would not even pronounce it. That's why, and they would use replacements. But it's the name God revealed himself by. It's the covenant name of God, as well as the personal name of God. The God, the name he gave to Abraham, to describe the covenant he was entering with, the name he gave to Moses. It's the God who enters into a relationship with his people. It's the name that the Lord Jesus claims when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Scripture tells us the things that creation can never tell us. That he's a God who wants a relationship with his people. That he's a God who's provided a way in which his people can know him and know him personally and come into a relationship with him. And he's done it in the term we called Scripture. In David's case, the Old Testament. You notice these terms he uses to describe it. The law of the Lord. Now, even there is a term that we can easily mislead. It's not law as we would usually translate it. The word Torah means instruction, the instruction of the Lord. Sometimes it's used for the instruction that's in something like the Ten Commandments, but more generally it just means the instruction of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord, and that's the effect that this revelation has upon us, it endures forever. The rules, the righteous decrees of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so in all of its diversity, Scripture reveals to us, and it has an impact on our lives. Notice, God's Word revives, gives life to the soul, brings us alive in our relationship to God. The testimony of the Lord is sure that what God has said is true. New Testament uses the term, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's reliable in a world that I like to think of God as, my God is. We come for truth to what God has revealed about Himself. As the Lord Jesus said, your word, O Father, is truth. So truth has a capital T in Scripture, not a small t, about myself and other things. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they're right in a way that rejoices the heart. Sometimes we struggle, but we find ourselves obeying the way of God. We're in the way that is right. And as we move further on life, we see the wisdom of it. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are absolutely righteous altogether. And then it talks how we should respond and relate to what God has said in His Word. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. It's easy for us to read it. It's sometimes harder for us to practice it. How much of my life is revealed by the fact that I believe verse 10, that getting to know God in His Word, getting to know God in His truth, is more desire than a pay raise. Sweeter than the finest dessert you'll ever eat. It's true, and it's sweet, and it's essential. By them is your servant warned. And I find the way of righteousness and the way of truth as I follow what God has said in His Word. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The skies speak, and they speak of the greatness of El. They speak of His power and His might and His majesty and His greatness. And at certain times we look up and they strike awe within us and wonder. And with the experience of the sun and the total eclipse, and with the northern lights appearing elsewhere, we've had some of those times of wonder in the last while. But God has not left it to the skies. The Scriptures speak with a fuller revelation. We learn God's heart, God's character, God's will, God's purposes. That He's a God of love, that He's a God of grace, that He's a God of truth. David didn't have the third thing that we have to add here. Skies reveal God. Scriptures reveal God. God's Son reveals God fully. And we come to where David hope for, and there's parts of David's life that he looks for, gets a glimpse that there's a son coming. Not the S-U-N that comes out like a groom and a strong man, but the S-O-N. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and not a single thing came into being without Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if we wonder at the stars, and if we wonder at Scripture when we see them rightly, how much more we wonder at the Lord Jesus. Hear the words of the writer of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And yet he hung on a cross and bore our sins and paid our penalty so that we might know the God El of power and Yahweh, the God who wants his people to know him. And through the Lord Jesus, we look up to heaven and say, not Yahweh, but Father. In him, Paul writes, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Look up, wonder at the stars. Look in, be thankful that God's not left us without insight. Left us without truth in a post-truth world. But most of all, get on your knees and look in wonder at the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. David ends the psalm with a reminder that in the presence of the revelation of God, we're called to a response. Who can discern his errors? I mean, if it's my truth and your truth, who's to say I'm wrong? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, from let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Lord, help me to live in the light of your revelation. Help me to live as you've revealed, not on the recurring ideas, but the eternal truth. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my Redeemer. And it's interesting how the psalm ends in a very different place than it began. It began, the heavens declare the glory of God, but it ends with the Redeemer. Not the God who in his power reigns above us, but ultimately the Redeemer who shed his blood so that we might come into a relationship with him. And if we grasp that, then we begin to live with a sense of wonder in the presence of our glorious God, a God who speaks. And he spoke fully in the presence of his Son. We're going to come to the table. The table of the one who is our rock and our Redeemer. It reminds us that he became our Redeemer by dying in our place on the cross. If you've trusted Christ, The Lord Jesus invites you to take these symbols if you've never trusted him. I call you on this day to put your faith in the one who loved you and gave himself for you. So, Father, we come in the name of our Savior to thank you that you are the God who reveals yourself. You did not leave us with questions and in the darkness. You displayed your glory in the skies. You displayed your grace and goodness in the scriptures. You displayed yourself in your Son. We thank you for him. And in his name, we offer praise to you.